We ask that you give your kind and careful attention to our brother Steve Mayo as he addresses us on the subject, living the truth in the home and in the ecclesia. Brother Steve.
My dear, beloved brethren and sisters in the most glorious hope of Israel. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, writes, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward." In the Revised Version, it reads like this: "Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and all the more toward you." And this, brethren and sisters, is the key to all aspects of living the truth. That is, to leave fleshly or worldly wisdom at the door, and to pursue instead the things which are from above, those things pertaining to the heavenlies. The theme for this weekend's gathering is around living the truth in all its various aspects. And so we would like, brethren and sisters, to ask this simple question: what does it mean to live the truth? What does it mean to live the truth? To live in this sense conveys the idea of conduct or manner of life, the very character of our lives. It's us. It's who we are. And by character, we obviously mean those mental and moral qualities and attributes which are distinctive to an individual. And our characters, brethren and sisters and young people, start to form from a very young age. They are developed from an infant through the various inputs of our lives, through observation and experience, through learning and by the things which we are taught, the things which we believe. And our goal is to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit, to empty our minds of the earthly and worldly experiences, and to transform our minds through the Word of God to the extent that we come to think like Christ. In Philippians 2, we are commanded to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We often hear the term then, to live and breathe something, and it means to devote a great deal of one's time and effort to a particular subject or to a particular activity. And we should think about this carefully and deeply just for a few moments. Life in this context is set forth in the Scriptures as either to live unto sin or to live unto righteousness. And those lives lead to very different outcomes, to very different ends. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are servants unto righteousness. We no longer serve sin. We no longer live unto ourselves. But we have vowed to be and to remain as people who are God-centered. People who put God first in everything we do, both in terms of thought and in terms of action. People who are witnesses for the world to behold. preaching the truth, was done in the days of the apostles who had the Holy Spirit to guide them. The days of preaching as such, in that sense, are over. In our generation, we are no longer preachers, but instead are witnesses of the truth. Our neighbours, colleagues and acquaintances should be able to clearly see that we are different from them, different in the way that we think, different in the way that we fill our minds with the things which are from above, different in the way that we react to individual situations and refrain from doing and saying those things which are of a carnal nature. And most of all, different, brethren and sisters, in that our goals and aspirations are not in any way the same as theirs. In Be Transformed, Volume 3, page 223, in the Exhortation on Hypocrites, Brother Grocott says, "Only those who make a point of confessing me publicly will I confess. And this matter of confessing Christ is not just talking about the truth. Actually, that is just a very small part of the full picture. The main aspect is living the truth in an open, light-irradiating, consistent, self-controlled, beneficent godliness, graciousness and gentleness. It should always be obvious in a courteous and kindly way that we are a separate holy people, that we are not part of the common, coarse animal run of the world, that we have been with Jesus. Let your light shine, noiselessly," he says, "but unmistakably, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father. The connection and motive must be clear and obvious enough so that God himself is glorified and not us." Let's turn, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then?" verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And in Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas says, "This new mode of thinking and feeling created in a true believer by the divine law and testimony is variously designated in Scripture. He says it is styled a clean heart and right spirit, Psalm 51, a new spirit and a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11, verse 19, the inward man in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, the new man created in righteousness and true holiness, and renewed by knowledge after the image of him that created him, Ephesians 4:24. Also the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3, verse 4, and so forth. This new and hidden man, he says, is manifested in the life, which is virtuous as becomes the gospel. He delights in the law of the Lord and speaks often of his testimonies. He denies himself of all ungodliness and worldly lusts and walks soberly, righteously and godly in the world. His hope is the glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ with a crown of righteousness, even glory, honour and immortality promised to all who look for him and love his appearing and desire his kingdom." He denies himself all ungodliness and worldly lusts and walks soberly, righteously and godly in the world. And in Matthew chapter 3 verse 8, the expectation is revealed that believers are to bring forth fruits meet for repentance prior to baptism. And as Brother Thomas points out, brethren and sisters, we are to adopt a new mode of thinking, a new disposition, the disposition of Abraham, who obeyed Yahweh's commands. He was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land which Yahweh would show him. And he obeyed and went, out not knowing whither he went. His obedience was counted to him for righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And this repentance at baptism is not to express that we are merely sorry for our former way of life, but that an acknowledgement that a complete change in our thinking has come to fruition, a complete change of direction. No longer interested in the world and what it has to offer, but rather to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there are a few points that we would like to pick up on from these two verses, if we can. Firstly, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Two, we are not to be conformed to this world. And three, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And on the point of presenting a living sacrifice, we are reminded, as John says, now are we the sons of God, and now are to please God by offering the sacrifice of praise to him continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And Brother Roberts in Seasons of Comfort says that the age of true martyrdom has not passed away. He says we are invited to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And that is a far more difficult kind of sacrifice to offer than that which is at an end almost as soon as the pain begins. Death by the sword or the stake is sharp. It is short and decisive. But a living sacrifice is a living martyrdom. It is a living mortification, a tedious and protracted suffering. It is a waiting for God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is an obeying of commandments which are irksome to the natural man. It is submitting to trial which is not joyous, but grievous. How is that, he says? Because God forbids those who are invited to be heirs of his kingdom, to be friends with the world, or to seek for pleasure in the present time. In that exhortation, Brethren and Sisters and Seasons of Comfort, Volume 1, Brother Roberts goes on to say that those who seek the pleasure of the world have a great deal to entertain them, but those who have ears to hear will experience the deprivation. They deprive themselves because they seek a heavenly country, something so much better that it cannot be compared to anything on offer in the present life. And on the second point, that we are not to be conformed to the ways of this world, we should remind ourselves of what Brother Grocott in the Berean Restatement wrote as to what led to the great departure of the Bereans back to Central in the days of reunion in the 1950s. Brother Grocott had a very clear view that the worldliness of brethren and sisters, that is their failure to draw that line of separation from the world, directly led brethren and sisters to go back into fellowship with a community which had corrupted themselves. We don't have time to read from the booklet this afternoon, or this evening as it is in our case, but in your own time, please reread the Berean Restatement and pay careful attention to the point which Brother Grocott makes. And we should also remind ourselves of what Brother Robert says in Christendom Astray on the ways of Christendom inconsistent with the commandments of Christ. His definition of the world is superb and well worth a read. Now, brethren and sisters and young people, when we chose to come out of the Egyptian world of pleasure and darkness, we chose a path which is straight and narrow. We made a personal vow to Yahweh, that we will forsake the pleasure of sin for a season. choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, Hebrews 11, verse 25. When we refer to the straight and narrow path, we are talking about a straight way. The word straight in the Greek is the word stenos, and its base means narrow. So straight means narrow. The word narrow in the Greek is the word phlebo, and that word means trouble and affliction. It has the idea then of trouble and distress. So the path to eternal life is narrow and full of trouble and distress. It has been designed that way by our Father, for whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth, but also tempts no man, so tempts man no more than he is able to bear. Again, in Be Transformed, Brother Grocott says, and this is really important, this is one of the most difficult approaches of the enemy to contend with. Come and let us talk it over, says the enemy. Let us see what can be worked out. Perhaps we are closer together than we think. Why be narrow and exclusive? The truth is narrow and exclusive. It demands a degree of allegiance and submission that very few are willing to give. In this dispensation, it will always be small and despised. When it begins to prosper and spread out, it soon becomes contaminated and diluted. And it is not something that can be compromised. Either we accept it as a whole, or we do not. Nehemiah gave the perfect answer to all the pleasing and plausible invitations to come out and fraternize. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down to you. Of course we must be doing a great work, says Brother Grocott. This is not just a convenient excuse. It must be a statement of fact. We have no time for other things. Living the truth and serving God is a full-time occupation. And any who do not realize this have not properly learned the truth. Any who think they have time for anything but God's service have a very faulty conception of the height and depth of the gospel, says Brother Grocott. Now, brethren and sisters, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, we will all be familiar with the record of God's promise to pour out judgments on the household of faith for their apostasy, and the terrible judgments that he also poured out on the world. The chapter is a wonderful chapter, because therein we see the marvellous contrast of Noah's righteousness versus the gross wickedness of the rest of the world. And Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 says that Noah was a just man. He was a perfect man, and he walked with God, we are told. What does it mean to walk with God? He conducted himself as though God were visibly present alongside him. And there are other scriptural references which support this idea. In 1 John 1 verse 7 we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." In Micah chapter 6 verse 8 we read, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." To walk humbly with thy God. And if you have a look, if you have a margin, it possibly says something like, to humble ourselves to walk with God. To humble ourselves to walk with God. And finally, Genesis 5:22, we read that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. We will remember the words of the second verse of hymn 166. "Most glorious things are spoken," that hymn. And in the second verse of that hymn we read, "Who shall receive the pebble, the raiment pure and white, the holy name of ale, the change to spirit light? He who has hands of cleanness, whose heart abides in truth, whose soul abhors to leanness, the vanities of youth." As I was growing up, brethren and sisters, there was a brother Glenn Thomas, who came to visit us, who regularly taught that there is a difference between being in the truth and the truth being in us. And it's an important point. Are we simply in the truth? Are we simply just part of the community? Or is the truth in us, driving our motives, driving our actions, driving our thoughts? And to answer that type of question, of course, we are called upon to examine ourselves carefully, to shine the light upon ourselves, as it were. And it's called self-examination, which is to critically analyse that deep searching of the heart. And there are a handful of important references in the Word on this subject. Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Yahweh. Prove me. Try my reins and my heart. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And finally, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And in the Revised Version it reads this way, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And it is of paramount importance then that each and every one of us critically examine ourselves deeply and honestly. And if we are honest in our appraisal, then we can adjust our ways accordingly, and a different character is ultimately developed. Let us never forget the words of hymn 77, that last verse which says, those characters shall firm remain, our everlasting trust, when gems and monuments and crowns have moulded into dust. It is our characters which will be presented to our Lord and Master in the day of reckoning, which will determine our future destiny, to live and reign with him for the hidden period and beyond, or to be condemned to shame and everlasting contempt, sent away in shame. We made that character yesterday. We are building it today, and we will be building it tomorrow if there is a tomorrow to us. And therefore, brethren and sisters, let us choose carefully when we are in the home, and what we do with our time, and where we devote our efforts. What lifeline, then, do we have which help us in terms of guidance and counsel? How can a young person cleanse their ways? How can they develop a good and pure conscience? The psalmist says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Psalm 119:9. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. That's verse 32. 33 says, teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and to covetousness, and not to covetousness. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, verse 113, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. And we need then, brethren and sisters, to unburden ourselves and remove all causes of spiritual stumbling from our paths, even at the risk of loss or pain. Those things which cause us to stumble have a deep impact upon the development of our characters. We are responsible for our households and for the development of our young people. I remember as I was growing up, my parents had a message on one of the walls in the house which said, the head of this house is Jesus, who knows each heart and mind. So when you speak, be sure your words are true and pure and kind. And Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 counsels us, in these words, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And also in the same connection, Matthew 5:29, where we read, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And the word offend means to trip up, or to cause to stumble. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. And it also conveys the idea of causing a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. And so the very clear counsel of the scriptures is to remove anything which can cause us to stumble. "If thy eye offend thee," the things which we see and observe. "If thy hand offend thee," the things that we work with. "And if thy leg offend thee," our walk, then remove them from our lives. Cut them off, even to the point of pain and loss. And this brings our minds to the teaching of Christ, that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a man with possessions to enter the kingdom of God. In ancient times, when traders came back to their city late in the evening and when the gates were closed, they would need to unburden their camels of all that they had bought, removing every single last item, so that their camels could be lowered and squeezed through the entrances, allowing them to re-enter their home city. And there are great, deep and profound lessons for us in all aspects of living the truth, but especially living the truth at home. Anything which is a source of causing us to stumble is to be removed, even at the risk of pain and loss. Anything which draws our attention away from the things of the truth and its service needs to be cut off and set loose. And this is especially true of our education choices and job choices, as this is where we will spend a lot of our time in matters which generally are not helpful to the truth. Modern day schooling, especially in the United Kingdom, is entirely contrary to the principles which our young people should be raised with. This, brethren and sisters, is especially true of university education. University students are encouraged to subscribe to all kinds of views, utterly subversive of the truth, especially in relation to psychology and similar themes. I've never believed that it is right for a Christadelphian to go to university. They've always been the dens of iniquity. But this is especially true of today's education system and the diverse cultures which are evolving out of them. Sister Alison was telling us just last weekend that she had read that in order to secure a degree in the University of St. Andrews in Scotland these days, the student had to sign up and agree to all kinds of modern-day themes, utterly subversive of godly principles. We don't have time to spend on education choices this evening, but I would highly recommend the book Be Doers of the Word, A Practical Guide for Godly Living, which gives some excellent practical advice on education, further education, and employment, especially for our young people. So if the word is our first lifeline, we would suggest that our second is prayer. It is recorded of our Lord and Master in Luke 6:12 that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. The subject of prayer is one of great importance and which we should approach with the deepest reverence. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges that we have associated with the truth. The subject of prayer is high and sublime, yet let us not turn from it, feeling that it is beyond our reach for profitable study and meditation. For James says in James 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This truth, that prayer has real and actual power with God, is seen in the prayers of Elijah, to whom James refers. Prayer must not be a mere form of words, but an expression from the heart, by which we offer unto God our adoration and deep thanksgiving and make our requests that we feel are lawful and needy in our lives, and in which we express our humble confidence to obtain our needs in accordance with God's will as we present our causes to him. Prayer has always played a large part in God's dealings with man, especially as he has revealed himself regarding his purpose in the past and what he required in man's service unto him. When the tabernacle and temple were set up, provisions were made in the altar of incense, from which smoke arose at appointed times, and sweet incense burnt thereon. Yet prayer, recited with little or no thought, is no true prayer, neither is it from the heart. And we are warned, brethren and sisters, against expressing our self-esteem in our prayers. Because of the deceptiveness of the flesh, it is very easy to do this unconsciously, by self-pleasing oratory or by veiled references to our own accomplishments. Such are likened in the scriptures unto the heathen, and condemned as being of little worth, merely wanting to be heard for their much speaking. Words on our lips, but our heart not in them. Let us remember that Israel was condemned for this, as they spread forth their hands in prayer, at the same time when they were full of blood. And yet what a privilege, as well as a great responsibility, is ours when asked to pray or to give thanks. Shall we shrink from it because of its responsibility and the reverence that should be attached to it? By no means. The scriptures are clear. Pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks, offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. And finally, on this point, there are, of course, different kinds of prayer, it is true, and our prayer should be in accordance with the circumstances of our lives. Christ was a prayerful man, sometimes choosing the sanctuary of the mountains, as also the Garden of Gethsemane. Prayer in his life was such an important feature that slumber and sleep were set aside, and that he might pray to his Father in heaven. Prayer is high and lofty. It is an entering into the holy presence of God, and should at all times be approached with deepest reverence and godly fear, never to be done lightly or thoughtlessly. In our seeking help and comfort, by it let it be with chosen words coming from the heart, our hearts, and when in public, on behalf of our brethren and sisters. The third out of 4 points, the third lifeline out of the four lifelines that we want to talk about is the pioneers. And we will do this briefly. Brethren and sisters, Brother Grocott in Search Me, O God, page 6, in the section, Esteem Them Highly in Love for Their Work's Sake, says that there are only two kinds of Christadelphians. Those who esteem brethren Thomas and Roberts highly, and those who do not. He says that not much can be done for the latter kind, for they are on their way back to the old apostasy. Please read the full snippet in your own time on page 6, but it's an important reference as Bereans to remember and to abide by. One thing, brethren and sisters, is clear. The truth is an absolute. There are no grey areas to the first principles of the oracles of God. The truth was revived by Brother Thomas in 1848 after a period of 16 years, intense scrutiny and debate. These brethren were raised up by Yahweh for the purpose of reviving the truth in these last days. Let us always remember that Brother Thomas himself saw his own work as the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, of the one class of the two witnesses in Apocalypse chapter 11 and verse 3. This is what Brother Roberts had to say. He says, to the charge of holding that the knowledge of Scripture in the writings of Dr. Thomas has reached a finality, we plead guilty. If we were ignorant or unfamiliar with the Scriptures, or were like those who, when they attempt to write or to speak, have to look at them through the telescope of dictionaries, concordances and such like, we should not have ground sufficient to entertain this conviction. But our acquaintance with them in daily intercourse for 21 years enables us to be confident on one point. Our reading has not been confined to the Scriptures, or to the writings of the doctor. We have read what others have to say. We have therefore all the materials to form a judgment, and our judgment is distinctly to the effect imputed that in the writings of Dr. Thomas the truth is developed as a finality and that they are a depot of the Christian doctrine. In this sense, he says, we are committed to Dr. Thomas. In our midweek Bible class, brethren and sisters, we have been considering, just finished it actually last week, Eureka Volume 1. We have recently been considering the states of the seven ecclesias. Over a period of 200 or so years, the truth went from its height in the days of the apostles to its demise in the days of Constantine. What was the key driver for their departure from the truth? What was the approach which led to its demise? And Brother Thomas is quite clear in his exposition that it was due to philosophy and Judaistic attitudes. To philosophy. And Brother Robert says, facts are facts, and no amount of fine argument could displace from Paul's mind or allow him to tolerate the attempts to displace from the minds of the brethren the fact that in Christ dwells all power and goodness, law and wisdom in relation to the human race. We have to grasp hold of Christ's words and the apostles' words and let no man move us with enticing words or with vain deceit. Plainly enough do we see that philosophy, he says, is a broken system holding no water, for where is there hope in any of the contrivances of men? Jesus Christ lives. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us be aware, then, of enticing words which would turn from the simplicity that is in Christ, the fountain of living waters. And in your own time, we've run out of time now for this evening, but in your own time, read at the end of Eureka Volume 1, where Brother Thomas talks about Justin, who had lost sight of the guard, which cannot be too often repeated against philosophy. And Brother Thomas there makes his exposition that the truth, indeed, was apostatized as a result of that grey thinking. Brethren and sisters in that period starting to entertain new doctrines and new ideas, to the end that the truth was entirely lost. And then the fourth line, and in conclusion, we wish to just consider very briefly the ecclesia. And there are two primary objectives, brethren and sisters, as we know of an ecclesia. The first is that we meet together collectively for the purpose of worship and edification. And secondly, that we are to be lightstands in the areas in which we live, to exhibit the truth and to invite the alien to become fellow heirs of the hope of the gospel. Personally, I have been blessed for most of my life that the ecclesias of which we have been members have held weekly lectures. It's so important to systematically go over the first principles over and over and shine our light unto men. And it doesn't matter whether or not the alien turns in. In weekly lectures are a source of encouragement to the brethren and sisters and a source of enlightenment for our children as they grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The ecclesia is our training ground. It is where we undertake our probation. Zoom is convenient and has been a wonderful source of encouragement when we have been unable to meet in person, as is the case this weekend. But as Brother Tim mentioned in his introductory remarks, let us not for one moment think that Zoom is a satisfactory substitution for meeting face to face. I attended a funeral of a brother in Central a few months ago, and a brother in Central in attendance told me that he was very concerned that some had not returned to his meeting as they felt it was more convenient to meet online. The scriptures are clear. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If the entire meeting is meeting on Zoom for valid reasons, then attendance at a Zoom meeting is valid and appropriate. But if the ecclesia is meeting face to face, then we are forsaking, brethren and sisters, the assembling of ourselves together if we stay away and attend online. And we're not talking about situations, of course, of sickness and frailty, etc. The scriptures are clear. that iron sharpeneth iron. Ecclesial life is not always easy. It may not always be easy to get along with our fellow brethren and sisters. The things which other brethren do may be a source of immense frustration to us. But we have to work out our salvation at the centre of ecclesial life. It is in the ecclesia especially where we can develop the fruits of the Spirit. As Galatians 5 verse 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness, temperance." Again, we don't have time this evening to consider the prophet Malachi, but most will be acquainted with the prophet's message. Let us be careful that we are not of the priest class who despise Yahweh's name and proclaim, "Wherein do we despise thy name?" Please read the four chapters of Malachi in your own time and consider the fact that they were half-hearted worshippers offering torn and blemished sacrifices. Malachi 1 verse 13 says, "He also said, Behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith Yahweh?" And we are reminded, brethren and sisters, of the words of hymn 163. "Hark, 'tis the watchman's cry," that particular hymn. And in that particular hymn we are exhorted to wake, to watch, to work, to pray, and finally to praise. And as members of an ecclesia, we have work to do. Work, brethren, work. There's room enough for all. The service of our Lord constant labour will afford. He will your work reward. Work, brethren, work. And again, when we think upon these principles, we cannot, brethren and sisters, fail to remember the life of Solomon. When he was busy at work, building the temple, he remained faithful. But as soon as there was time for idleness of hands, he gave in to the temptations of the flesh, multiplying wives and multiplying horses. And Yahweh had specifically counseled him, not once, but at least twice, not to fall into that trap. In conclusion, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia is a fragile institution. When brethren and sisters pull together and manifest the fruits of the Spirit, then it is a place of immense pleasure, purpose, and upbuilding. Let us do all our part in helping build it up, a place of edification, exhortation, and reflection. An ecclesia is only ever as strong as the individual constituents which make it up. And the ecclesia is important. It is made up of individual members, all of whom are equal and all of whom are important. For the body to function properly, it needs arms and legs, hands and feet, etc. And so it is with the ecclesia of the living God. The character of individuals aggregates up into the character of our homes. The character of our homes aggregates up into the character of the ecclesia, and then the body of Christ. We are custodians of the truth. We are to be a holy people, making sure that that which is without is not permitted to enter into the ecclesia of Christ. Marriage in the Lord is so important in this regard. And in your own time, please read Hebrews 13, which is an excellent exhortation in this regard. I'd like you, brethren and sisters, for one moment to consider Ezekiel chapter 38. And Ezekiel 38 points to the six stages of failure of the ecclesia of Christ. They weren't fed, verses 1 to 3. They weren't tended to, verse 3. The weak were not strengthened, verse 4. The sick were not healed, verse 4. No binding of the torn, verse 4.
Binding of the torn.
No seeking to bring back the strayed, verses 4 and 5. Brethren and sisters, we talk about the signs of the times in relation to the world in which we live. And unquestionably, there are many which point to the near return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But judgment always begins at the household of God first. It is normally only when the truth has become completely corrupt that judgments are poured out. Think about the judgments of God upon the wicked place of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels told Abraham that the city would have been saved if 50 righteous souls were found therein. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The Christadelphian Brotherhood is in dire straits. It is full of university-educated professors who have cleverly integrated movements such as the Endeavorite movement into mainstream. They believe all kinds of things, including theistic evolution, clean flesh, partial atonement, and the vast majority of brethren and sisters are anti-pioneer in their stand. The foundation books have been removed from the libraries of ecclesias and replaced with hundreds of expositions which are entirely contrary to the true teaching of the truth, revived by Brother Thomas and upheld faithfully by Brother Roberts. The King James Version of the Bible has been cast aside as too difficult, and new paraphrases such as the NIV have been substituted instead. Let us be mindful then, to be watchful of the state of the Brotherhood, for judgment must first begin at the household of God. Again, we don't have time this evening to look at it, but in your own time, refer to Ezekiel chapter 9, which is a parallel to 1 Peter 4 verse 17. Let us have the attitude of Brother Thomas, who was restless and ambitious. "The gospel advocate calls me a restless, ambitious individual," he says. He says, "I am restless and shall continue to be until I enter that rest which remains for the people of God. I am ambitious, and my ambition will be satisfied with nothing short of incorruptibility and a portion in the undefiled and undecaying inheritance in which I hope eternally to dwell." And our closing thought is this: her shining was to be in the night time. The sun hidden from the earth during the earth's night is shining upon her, and she, during the darkness, reflects his light to the earth and gives glorious evidence that he, though hidden, still exists and shines in glory and will return to bring the joyful brilliance of the new day. So the faithful waiting bride, lifted up into the heavenlies by the promise of God, must turn her face to the absent bridegroom and reflect his glory upon the earth and the morning until the morning return. She is the candlestick in the holy place of present probation, while the sun is the Shekinah glory of the perfection of the most holy place.